If you have your Bible this morning, would you open up to the Gospel of Mark in chapter number 15? The Gospel of Mark this morning in chapter number 15. With this text and those that are to come, we really come to the Holy of Holies of sacred scripture as we come to see the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. I pray this morning as we even read the text that you would stand in amazement and in awe of what is recorded for us in this amazing gospel. Let's pick up the reading in verse number 16 of Mark chapter number 15. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charges against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Well, after the scourging of the Lord Jesus Christ and before the crucifixion is where we pick up the story this morning in verse number 16. And so, as you begin here in verse number 16, I want you to imagine in your mind that you are looking at a scourged Jesus. Of course, we had been looking at the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ previous to this. And by this point, as we're looking here in verse number 16, Pilate hasn't yet given his final verdict to hand Jesus over for crucifixion. And so what Mark's doing in this portion of his narrative is that he is backtracking a little bit from verse number 15. If you'll go back previously, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And what's going on here in verse number 16? Again, we're backtracking a little bit from verse number 15 because Mark is interested in this section to teach us a theme and to show us something that's going on that he doesn't want us to miss in the life of our Lord. And of course, that is the mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout the process of him being crucified. So we could say it this way, and we pointed out, I believe, in times past with the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is not always interested in a strict chronology of the life of the Lord Jesus. And so you have to understand that and kind of read between with the other Gospels and figure out exactly what's going on. So I want you to understand this morning, as he picks up here, we're looking at this theme of Jesus being mocked, because it's very, very important to Mark, the gospel writer here. Now, just to get your mind back into the swing of things, of what's been taking place, you'll remember again that Jesus has been standing trial. He had really two trials. He had an ecclesiastical or a religious trial, and also a civil trial that divided itself into three equal parts. So we could really say the six trials of Jesus, and that's where we have been. And if you think about what we had mentioned about Pilate, Pilate is a man who understands that the Lord Jesus is an innocent man, and he doesn't want to crucify Jesus. But Pilate has these Jews that are breathing down his neck, and that they want him to kill Jesus. They want to be done with the Lord Jesus. Pilate had had his difficulties in the past with the Jews, and Pilate had been in trouble before with Caesar because of things that were going on with the Jews. And Pilate is under a lot of political pressure here with the Lord Jesus and with the Jews. On the one hand, he doesn't want to crucify and kill an innocent man. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to get in trouble with Caesar because he can't keep these Jews under control. And so he's in a bit of a tight spot. And so as we mentioned, Pilate comes up with a plan. Although he recognizes that Jesus is innocent, he says to the leaders, "I'm going to scourge him. I'll scourge him." And so he does that. He scourges the Lord Jesus in his plan in light of how bad a Roman scourging or flogging would be. He's thinking in his mind that if the Jews see Jesus, whom they hate, if they would see him scourged and whipped after they saw his broken and beaten up body, Pilate's thinking, well, maybe they'll be satisfied. Maybe they'll be fine with this and we can bypass the crucifixion and we won't have to worry about going on with the death of an innocent man. But Pilate miscalculated the hatred of the Jews for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this all along in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is a huge threat to the religious system, this apostate system of Judaism at this time in the life of the nation of Israel. And so this is what he does. He scourges Jesus and hoping again, that they would see him and then end up letting him go and everything would be done. This whole thing would be over with. And so we could say this is a political move on the part of Pilate. Again, he's worried about his own job. He's worried about his own situation. He knows he's in a situation for great power and political advancement in the empire of Rome. And he doesn't want to jeopardize that. But again, he miscalculated. And so what happens is that by the time all of this goes through, this is a move that leaves us with a scourged Jesus. And the problem still stands. The Jews still want the Lord Jesus dead, and they will not relent. Now, I just want to say to you this morning again, Mark's intention, though, as he writes this, is not primarily to highlight the scourging or even the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the physical agony that Jesus went through. When you read through the text, you'll just find quick statements that say he was flogged or scourged or he was crucified. And then there's not really any details about the physical agony that's going on as Jesus suffered these things. There's a few little hints here and there. So we understand then that Mark, as you read through this, he's focusing far more on the mockery and on the disdain that people had for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's his theme. He's wanting us to understand that. He wants us to focus on that because the physical agony that Jesus suffered, it really wasn't unique to Jesus. As a matter of fact, there had been thousands of people before the Lord Jesus Christ who had been flogged and scourged and who had been crucified. This was a practice. This was a barbaric practice, as it were. A terrible way to die, for someone to be scourged and crucified. And as much as we think about that and pay attention to that, that's not primarily Mark's intention in this section. He's wanting us to see the mockery, because the thing that's really to be seen is the fact that the Lord of glory would undergo such mocking at the hands and at the mouths of wicked men. And I think what Mark is wanting us to do is to stand back in amazement. Mark is amazed by this. He's dumbfounded at this. When you understand who Jesus Christ is, when you understand His person, when you understand His work, and you see what's taking place, this is, I think, another attempt from Mark to show us the condescension of the Lord Jesus and everything that Christ had to go through with so as to save sinners. It's an amazing thing. So, with that said, though, I don't really want us to pass over these things. In verse 15, it talks about Pilate scourging Jesus. And we're looking now again at a flogged or a scourged Jesus. And I don't want to leave this section without giving you some idea, though, if you've never been familiar with this, as to the pain and the things that Jesus endured from this situation. So think with me for a moment about this scourging. If you go back in history and you read about this a little bit, you begin to find that a Roman scourging or flogging was a terrible punishment for anyone to have to endure. The way that this would happen is that the prisoner, he would be stripped of his clothes and he would be tied up around a pillar or some kind of a post, perhaps either standing or on his knees around some kind of a pillar. And the instrument that was used in the hand of the Roman soldier or whoever was skilled at this kind of punishment was called a flagrum or a flagellum. And it was basically a whip. It had a handle on it. And from the whip, it would have these different braids that would come off. It would be braided leather. And inside of those, some have called it the cat of nine tails, having nine different leads off of the handle. And inside of those braided leather strands, there would be little pieces of bone, little shards, and there would be little pieces of steel or perhaps metal balls. And so as the prisoner is held up around this post or this column or this pillar, his skin is stretched as his back is pulled. And the Roman soldier stands back with this instrument and he begins to whip the prisoner. And the purpose of this is to pull off the flesh and to break the skin, but to even go beyond that. The purpose was to go deep into the flesh of the person and grab hold of the muscle. And basically what would happen after a scourging is the prisoner would stand just a bloody mess. As a matter of fact, it could be so bad. The whippings could be so severe that it would reach down into the lungs and actually lacerate the lungs of the person, causing them to bleed internally and begin to suffocate, causing the lungs to collapse. Many in history were scourged until their entrails were hanging out, and in some cases where the actual bones of the individual could be seen. You think about this scourging, it was for the purpose of humiliating an individual. But also, the Romans had found out that if they didn't do this before a crucifixion, many times someone could be on a cross for days before they would die. And it would take a long time. So some of this was for expedience sake. We'll beat up the prisoner before we put him on the cross. And then their time on the cross, this whole crucifixion deal will go by pretty quickly. It's a horrific, horrific thing. As a matter of fact, many times the prisoner would be beaten so bad that they would actually die before they could ever go to the cross for their execution. Now, I don't mean today, I know that there are, all of us have different sensitivities to these kinds of things, and I'm not intending to give sensationalism to you today and to conjure up any of those kinds of terrible images, but you do need to feel this a little bit this morning.
Yeah.
You do need to understand the things that our Lord went through as He accomplished salvation for sinners. It's an amazing thing. It's a horrific thing. And so here we are. We're looking at a scourged Jesus. And now we pick up really with Mark's theme as we come to the soldiers in the text. You'll notice here some details that he gives us. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And so Jesus, he's led back after the scourging into the palace or the praetorium or the headquarters of Pilate. And so they call together the whole battalion. You know, I think many times when we think of this scene in the life of our Lord, and you think about the scourging and you think about the mocking and all of that, I know on TV shows and movies about Jesus, many times this scene is portrayed with only a few Roman soldiers standing around mocking Jesus and doing the things that take place. But Mark tells us that there's a whole battalion that's involved in this deal. And we think about a battalion, this would have represented some 600 men, 500 to 600 men. A typical battalion was about 600 men. And so this is not just a few soldiers who are standing around with Jesus. This is a large group. This is a crowd that's standing here. And the point that Mark is showing us is that the soldiers are going to have a little fun with Jesus. Again, it's about the mocking of Jesus. They're going to put on a show. They're going to have a little play. They're going to do a little theater with Jesus, because this whole situation, just to a bunch of soldiers, this is nothing more than a big comedy. They're just looking to have a little fun, as soldiers will do sometimes. And so this is all no big deal to them. And so this is how it begins. They bring Jesus back into the headquarters. They call the battalion. There's hundreds of these soldiers standing around looking at a scourged or a flogged Jesus, dripping blood. All of these things are taking place. Verse 17, they clothed him in a purple cloak and they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on him. And so the play, or so the theater, begins. Jesus is being charged as a king. They're mocking the Lord Jesus. They want to have a little fun with Jesus. They put a purple robe on him. You think about the garb of a Roman soldier. You think about the way that he would be dressed. Many times on the outside of their uniform, they had this outside a cape or a cloak that would hang down. Typically was of a scarlet color. And perhaps, though, what we're finding here is that maybe a soldier who had been out on the battlefield and had worn his scarlet robe, maybe it had been bleached out somewhat by the sun and had turned a bit of a purple color. So kind of a purplish scarlet kind of a cape, and they put it around the Lord Jesus, because in that day a king no doubt would wear a robe. They also take the crown of thorns putting it on his head, giving him a crown, again making fun of the Lord Jesus. This is a mockery. This is a show. This is a play. This is theater. Ha ha, look at the great king. He's got his robe and he's got his crown. You go to that part of the world and perhaps the thorns that would have been in that crown could have been anywhere from an inch to 2 inches long as they shoved the crown down on the head of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's interesting when you think about the crown that Jesus wore. Jesus is wearing the curse that the first Adam caused. Here's the second Adam coming into the world to redeem sinners, to do with the first Adam, to reverse the curse of what the first Adam had done. And the curse that was brought to the world, that the earth would bring thorns and thistles. Jesus Christ is literally wearing the crown of thorns. He's literally wearing the curse upon his brow. Verse 18 and 19, they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and they were spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And so what's going on here? They're saluting Jesus. Again, it's all just a big show. It's a big play. They're striking him with a reed, which probably they were joking around. It would have been like his scepter. A king has his robe. A king has his crown. A king has his scepter. And no doubt the reed would have portrayed the scepter. And they're hitting him with this. They're spitting on Jesus. They're pretending to worship the Lord Jesus. This is something that the Roman soldiers would have been used to in terms of Caesar. Hail, King Caesar, right? And so now they're putting Jesus in that position in a mocking kind of way. They're not at all thinking that Jesus is a real king. Again, Mark is trying to highlight for us the mockery of the whole situation. That this is a big game, that this is a big comedy. It's all a big joke in their eyes. That they really have contempt and they have derision for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, from this point in verse 20, Mark tells us the soldiers had had enough. They were finished. They had had their fun. And when they had mocked him, they then stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Now, I mentioned this last time, and if you want to turn there, you can. I'm not going to read it all to you this morning, but really you have to come back to John chapter 19 because something else takes place before Jesus is actually taken out to Golgotha to be crucified. And that is after the scourging and after the flogging and after the mockery of the soldiers, he actually goes back to stand before Pilate one more time. And I went through this last time, so we'll not do it in great detail. But just pick up in verse number 4. Let's read a few verses. Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So here is a scourge of Jesus being brought out to the Jews. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So Jesus is back to Pilate. And then, of course, the story goes on. Jesus has another encounter with Pilate. They have another conversation. Pilate tries one more time to release Jesus, but ultimately he caves into the political pressures. And so after Jesus stands before the people, here's the soldiers taking off the crown of thorns, taking off the robe, putting his own clothes on him, and now they're going to lead him out to be crucified. The soldiers would take a criminal and lead him to the place of crucifixion. And the way that it would happen is many times the criminal would be forced to carry his own cross. And of course, this is what happens in the life of the Lord Jesus, that they would take the cross, that he would bear his own cross to the place where he's going to be executed. And so this is what happens in our text. And now Mark brings in some more details here in verse number 21. Jesus is carrying the cross, and perhaps from the standpoint of the Roman soldiers, maybe Jesus isn't moving fast enough for them. And so Mark gives us this detail. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And here you come to an amazing little detail. Mark doesn't give us a lot of information, but we find some other things in the Bible about this. But this man was Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene, it was a city off of the North African coast, and today it's modern-day Libya. And at this time, it would have been home to a bit of a Jewish population that would have lived there. And of course, at this time in the history or in the nation of the Jews, what are they celebrating? They're celebrating the Passover. And so there are pilgrims that are coming in from all around the countryside and the surrounding regions. They're coming in to celebrate the Passover. And so here is a man who's come in from the country, the text tells us. And no doubt he has come in because he's there to celebrate the Passover. He was a Jewish pilgrim. He was in Jerusalem at this time. And he spotted in the crowd. Maybe he was a big man, a stocky man, someone to have some great physical strength. And the Roman soldiers say, here's a fit man who can get us on up the road a little faster. And so they call Simon of Cyrene out to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now it's interesting in Mark's details here that he identifies Simon. He identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now again, you'll remember that Mark, who is he writing to? We've mentioned all along that the Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced account, marked by the words immediately, over and over again. And why is he writing such a fast-paced account? It's the shortest of all of the Gospels. Well, it's because he's writing to a Roman audience. And there are kind of people who give me the facts, man. Just give me the details. And so here are some Romans that the evangelist Mark is writing to. And he mentions the names of these people. Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And he doesn't give any more detail because he knows that his Roman audience, they're going to have some knowledge of who these men are. So he doesn't go into a big explanation. He's expecting that these Roman Christians are going to know who these people are. And so what we come to find is that these men were some men who were influential in the early church. These were Simon's sons. Simon's sons. As a matter of fact, Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter number 16, verse 13, he sends greetings to Rufus and Rufus's mother. And who would have that been? Well, that would have been Simon's wife. And so no doubt this experience that Simon is having is he's being pulled out from the crowd and he's connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and carrying the cross, walking up the road, seeing everything that's taking place. This would have had a profound impact on this man as we see his family is affected by this. You know, this was a blessed day for this man. This was a wonderful time for this man because he has encountered the Lord of glory. He has had an opportunity with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an encounter that absolutely changed his life and his family's life. Because here they are. Mark is writing to this Roman audience and they know who Alexander and Rufus are. They are the children of Simon who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus. What an amazing privilege that this man had. Also, if you stop and think about it, here's the Lord Jesus Christ at one of his weakest moments. And he begins his reign of grace in the home and in the family of Simon. Isn't that something? That there are effects of what Jesus is doing that begin before he even goes to the cross. You know, when you stop and think about this man Simon, and you think of Alexander and Rufus and their mother, you think of the whole situation. Isn't this how the gospel works? But so many times you see that the gospel goes off in one individual's life in a family. And then that begins to have massive impact on the rest of the family. You think of a family who's never known anything of the glories of the gospel and some Christian or some pastor or preacher or someone comes into their path and brings them the gospel and God regenerates them, leading them to repentance and faith and say the husband is saved. Wow, what a difference that makes in the family. And then how many times have you seen it? It's not long after that that the wife, or vice versa, gets saved. And then it's not long after that as the children begin to see the radical effects of the gospel in the life of the family that they do become interested, that the Lord uses that situation to open up their eyes and to show them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think that's what's going on here, is that Jesus Christ is going to be building His church and He's already building it.
Amen.
He's got His disciples and He's got some of those early people who are going to be members of the early church that are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we praise God for this. Parents, I'll just exhort you today, those of you who still have children in the home, if you've entered into covenant with God through the new covenant, teach the faith to your children.
Amen.
Model the faith to your children. Teach them the gospel. Show them what a transformed life looks like.
Amen.
Open up the Word of God. Teach them the truth. Live out the truth before your children. What a difference. You know, by the way, we're to do this, aren't we?
Amen.
One of the reasons for the family, one of the designs that God has put in the family is that God desires a godly offspring. And God many times works through Christian families to affect the next generation. Brothers and sisters, take this institution of the family very seriously.
Amen.
It's an amazing thing. It can have ramifications for generations to come. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that this man Simon is introduced to the Lord. His life is changed. I also want you to notice one other thing about this man. What is it that he's carrying? He's carrying the cross, isn't he? And doesn't this picture exactly what our Lord told the disciples? Go back to chapter number 8 and let's be reminded of what Jesus said to His disciples in chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. A theme I know that you're familiar with. We've spoken of it many times in verse 34 of chapter 8. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it." And here you see pictured, as Simon carries the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints' participation in the advancement of the cause of Christ as we are called to carry our own cross. Brothers and sisters, we need to embrace that and understand that. So this is Simon's lot. He's called to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. And then from there, Mark moves along in the account. And now he's going to take us to the scene that takes place at Calvary. Now, again, Mark is not a real detailed writer, but it's interesting in this little section that he gives us many details. He wants to show us a lot of things about the cross of the Lord Jesus. In verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the exact site of this is really unknown, although many believe they know where it's at, but perhaps it's a rocky hill that had an appearance of a skull. For sure, it was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. The Latin term is Calvaria, which is where we get the English word Calvary. So you think of the word Golgotha translated into Latin, Calvaria. It's where we come up with the term Calvary. So we know that word, we know that phrase. But the point is, wherever the particular location of it was, what's going on here in the scene and what Mark is wanting us to see, and really what God is wanting us to see, because He Himself is putting His Son on public display before the world. What Mark is wanting us to see is that Jesus is being led to a place of public death. There is a public execution that is about to take place, and Mark wants us to see that's where they are going. Mark gives us the detail also that they offered Him wine mixed with myrrh. Perhaps some kind of a primitive sedative that maybe would have dulled the pain. Remember, Jesus has just undergone the great flogging, this scourging that we described a moment ago. He's dripping with blood. All of these things have taken place in His life. No doubt He is in a tremendous amount of pain. But Jesus refused as He feels the whole effects of this experience. And then in verse number 24, "And they crucified Him." And they crucified Him. "And divided His garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Now, I know again a moment ago we described some of the scourging. Again, Mark doesn't do that. And here in this text he doesn't describe the crucifixion either. But going back and understanding how the Romans would do this, it's a horrific thing. Just as horrific as the scourging, but the prisoner would be taken, put on a crossbeam. Would have had his arms strung out with something like railroad spikes being driven in his hands. I think many times when people think of the nails in the hands of Jesus, maybe in their mind they think of a 16-penny nail that you'd put a couple of 2x4s together. But that's not the idea. The idea would have probably been more like an 8 or 9-inch spike, probably stuck in the back part of the hand or maybe even the wrist to go through so as to give some stability to hold the prisoner up. Both arms would have been stretched out. He would have been held out, and his feet would have been pressed over together like this, and the nail going through both feet, holding him up against the cross, perhaps with a little wooden platform underneath. I know some, if you go back in history, read there was a little wooden platform that they would stand on. Perhaps Jesus had that, perhaps He didn't. But can you imagine the difficulty of this for Jesus? Probably when He was nailed to the cross would have been laid flat on the ground. Jesus would have been laid down on it. And then a few Roman soldiers would have somehow hoisted it up, pushed the cross up, dropped down into a hole so as to secure it, and then fill in the hole somehow, maybe with support so that it would stand upright. But imagine what's going on. Jesus, spikes are being driven in His hands, into His feet. He's dropped and jarred into this hole. He's already been scourged. His flesh is bruised and beaten. His muscles are torn from all of the lashings, from all of the whips. And He begins to be on that cross, probably having a hard time breathing, needing to pull Himself up and to go down It's an excruciating thing. A terrible, terrible experience that the Lord went through. And so the text says he was crucified. Also, it says that the Roman soldiers, this would have been a common practice as well, they began to cast lots. They divide his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So Jesus is stripped of his clothes, and then his garments are set among the Roman soldiers who are doing this. They begin to gamble over the garments of the Lord Jesus. And why would they do this? Well, perhaps to gain the possessions of Jesus so that somebody could make a little extra money, a little bit of monetary compensation. Soldiers don't get paid a lot of money, so maybe this was a little perk that took place. Maybe there was a freedom here for the Roman soldiers. Anytime someone was crucified, well, they don't need their clothes, they're on a cross. They're about to die. So they get their clothes, they cast lots, and now a Roman soldier is a little bit richer for having someone's outer garment, maybe being able to take it to market and being able to sell it. And so I think this is a picture of monetary compensation, just another feature that would have taken place. But I don't want us to miss the spiritual realities that are coming out of this. And again, next week when we look at the death, actual death of Jesus, we'll speak more about some of the theological significance that's taking place at the cross. But think about the humiliation that Jesus is going through in this moment. John Calvin, I came across an amazing statement that he said, I wept when I read this. The evangelist Mark portrays the Son of God as stripped of his clothes, that we may know the wealth gained for us by this nakedness. For it shall dress us in God's sight. God willed His Son to be stripped, that we should appear freely with the angels in the garments of His righteousness and fullness of all good things. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was stripped and naked so that we would be clothed in His righteousness. Amen. To stand justified, reconciled to holy God. Well, in verse 25, we continue, it was the third hour when they crucified Him. And the inscription of the charges against Him read, the King of the Jews. So Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning. Mark tells us the detail about the charges against Him. There was a sign, there was a placard that was written in three languages, Jesus, King of the Jews, so everybody would know the charges against Him. This was also done by Pilate, and many commentators believe that Pilate did this as a taunt to the Jews, because as they said, He's not our King. Jesus is not the King of the Jews. And remember Pilate's animosity for the Jews and their animosity for Him. And perhaps Pilate is using this as an opportunity to taunt them and to get against them. They hated it. They didn't want it put over Him because they say He's not our King. And Pilate says, what's written is written. It's staying. And so Mark gives us this little detail. And also in verse number 27, and with Him they crucified two robbers, one on His right and one on His left. Jesus is being crucified between two common thieves, as if to say, He is no better, He is no important than these two heathens from society, these thieves that are being crucified, getting what they deserve. And so that's the message. Jesus is a nothing. He's a nobody. This is a comedy. This is a joke. Who is this Jesus? You know, also maybe this was a lesson for the disciples. You'll remember when James and John asked, we want to sit on the right and the left hand. And perhaps this is an object lesson for the disciples, because this is what it would mean. Jesus said, you don't know what you asked for. And here's two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. And as we pointed out, the cross had to come before the crown. And here it is. You're seeing it before your very eyes. Well, I don't know if you have what translation you're reading this morning, but in the ESV, you'll notice from verse 27, there is no verse number 28. It goes immediately to verse 29. In other translations, it's inserted there. And the reason that this isn't included, I'm reading out of the ESV this morning, is because this is not found in some of the earliest manuscripts, verse number 28. Let me read you what one commentator said about this verse. The earliest and the best manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark do not have this verse. It's likely that a later scribe copying Mark's Gospel jotted down a comment based on Luke 22:37 in the margin of his manuscript, and later copyists moved the comment into the text, believing it to be an overlooked line from the original. Nevertheless, the statement is completely accurate because it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. So nothing to worry about. We know that even when it's inserted in some translations, we know that that's a truthful statement because it's based upon prophecy. It's based from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, for Mark being not a very detailed writer, he certainly gives us a lot of details in this section. And again, you'll notice as we pick it up in verse number 29 that he continues on with this theme because he is again pointing out the mockery of Jesus, the scorn for Jesus. And what you find now in verses 29 to 32 is three groups of scoffers. That now Jesus, you need to picture it now, we've moved from the flogging of Jesus or the scourging of Jesus to the crucifixion. Jesus is now on the cross. And now he's there for people to observe. And Mark gives us some details about three groups that observed Jesus. We could call these people the scoffers. And those who passed by, we could say the passerbys or the people, they passed by and they were deriding him. They were wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." We've commented on that as well. Jesus, of course, was referring to his body being destroyed and 3 days later being raised from the dead. And of course, as some of these people, some of the Jewish people would have heard this, to make any threat against the temple would have been an offense. And so they're bringing this back up, although misquoting Jesus, not explaining at all what he meant. But they're wagging their head. They're seeing Jesus on the cross. Here's this man. He's done miracles. They've seen the works. They've seen all that Jesus has done. And now they're as if they're looking at him saying, "You don't have the power to take yourself off the cross. You're supposed to be a king. You're supposed to be somebody that's very important. And you're a nobody." And they're wagging their heads. They're scorn for Jesus. Disdain for the Lord Jesus. You also have another group. Of course, the chief priests and the scribes. They're mocking him. Mark wants us to see their mockery. They're saying to one another, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You know, in 3 days, Jesus is going to come up out of the grave and they're still not going to believe. They're still going to cover over the whole thing. They've seen the works. They've seen Jesus' power over darkness. They've seen his power over the demonic realm. They've seen him restore people. They've seen all of these things and they're still not believing upon the Lord Jesus. And this is just another way for them to try to justify their unbelief. We need more proof. We need more evidence. And Jesus has given plenty of evidence as to his identity all along the way. Also, you have the third group, of course, referring back to the two thieves, one on the right and one on the left of the Lord Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You know, when I was thinking about these three groups of people, my mind immediately went to Psalm chapter 1. You know the text very well. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." If you're in a position in your life where you reject the truth, you disregard the truth, you don't care about the truth, the only thing that's left for you in your life is to scoff at the truth. I was with an old friend from many years ago this weekend. He's a lost man. And every time I'm around him, which is not very often, as a matter of fact, it had been about 4 years since I'd seen him. And I was praying on the way to visit him that the Lord would give me some kind of an opportunity to share truth with him. And ever since I've known him, he's always been a scoffer of the truth. "Lord, please help me. Give me something. Show that you're working in his heart. Give this man grace. Give him help." And as we talked, there came an opportunity for me to probe. He had mentioned the fact that a new preacher was pastoring the church across from where his shop was. Well, great. Good opportunity to talk about the things of God, right? And so I took it. And I just asked a few simple questions to which his reply was even more hostile than it had been in the past. Y'all have heard me speak of this man before. He told me one time as we spoke about the Lord, he said, "When I stand before the Lord, he's going to have some things to answer to me." You see, when you reject the truth, there's nothing left for you. The only thing that's left to do is scoff. The people had seen his miracles. The scribes, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all of these people had seen truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have rejected the truth. And Mark's point is to show us that they have rejected the truth. And they have taken on the position of a scoffer, of those who mock the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's all that's left for them. Even after He is raised from the dead, they will continue to disbelieve. You know, here's the scoffer saying to the Lord Jesus, "Why don't you just take yourself off of the cross? Show us that you're the Messiah. Show us that you are who you claim to be. Give us more and more proof." What they didn't understand is that Jesus wasn't on the cross to save Himself. Jesus was on the cross to save other people. Jesus was on the cross because He had to accomplish redemption. You know, Jesus could have. He could have called and He could have been delivered from the whole thing. And if He had wanted to, and if it had been the plan of the Father, in that moment He could have come down from the cross and He could have called the entire human race into judgment and thrown everyone into hell. But this wasn't the plan of the Father. Because the plan of the Father is that He would be exalted in the attribute of His grace by sending His Son to die on the cross for sinners and so be glorified in and through the payment of His Son on the tree.
Amen.
Jesus wasn't there to save Himself. He was there to save His people from their sins.
Right.
The shepherd had to be struck so that the sheep could be saved.
Amen.
The king had to be killed so that His people might live. Are you seeing this? Are you seeing the great transactions taking place at Calvary? Where a legal transaction is taking place? Where God's justice is being satisfied in and through the person of His Son? As His wrath will be poured out against the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had to go through with this. He had to drink it all down. He talked about the cup in the garden in His agony. He prayed, "If there's another way, let the cup pass." And once He came to the final realization that there was no other way, that this was the plan of the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done."
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus decides to live in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, and He drinks down the cup of wrath. He drinks down your hell. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is on the tree so as to secure our redemption. And it meant that He had to stay on the cross until He would cry, "It is finished." The plan had to be completed. Well, Mark doesn't give us any more detail about those who are crucified by the Lord Jesus Christ, but Luke does. Would you turn over to Luke chapter number 23? The last thing I want you to notice this morning as we bring the message to a close is the salvation. The great salvation. In Luke chapter number 23, verse 39 to 43. Here we are. Jesus is on the cross. There's two criminals, two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." There it is. They're joining in with the mockery of all of the rest of the people that are standing by. But notice this, verse number 40. "But the other rebuked Him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And He said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And He said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Wow, what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. This is regeneration.
Amen.
Here's a sinner whose eyes have been opened.
Yeah.
Here's the mercy and the grace of the Father to open up this man's eyes in his last moments. Listen, I'm going to tell you today, you've heard me say this before, most men die exactly how they lived.
Right.
But this man, in the final hours of his life, was given mercy and grace. God opens up his eyes and He says to Jesus, Wow, he rebukes his friend, the other criminal on the other side, and he says to Jesus, he recognizes the person of Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He recognizes the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he calls out to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And you know when he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," you know what he's saying? You know what the confession is? Have mercy on me.
Right.
Just have mercy on me. You know, so many people that sit in the pew today are so confused and messed up by wrong teaching about salvation being applied in people's lives. And they say, you know, if you didn't pray this prayer just like this and just like this, listen, that's all wrong. That's all false. This man, remember me. Y'all heard me tell my testimony to you last week again. All I could say to the Lord was, "Make me righteous."
Yeah, that's right.
See, because it's not the words that God's looking at. It's not the external things. It's what's going on in the heart of me.
Amen. Yes, that's right. Yes.
Friend, has that happened to you today? Has God opened your eyes to the truth of the cross? Have you truly seen the reality of what was going on the tree? Have you seen this great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? Have you come to the point like this thief on the cross who saw Jesus, who God had opened up his eyes to the truth of Christ, and all that was left to do was to repent? I deserve this.
That's right.
Have mercy on me. Remember me. Remember me. You know, just like we find in Scripture, what's the promise of Scripture? He who comes, I will in no wise cast out.
Yeah.
We see this proven by Jesus. What did he say to the man? "Oh, you're going to be with me. You're going to be there." This is the promise of the gospel. Well, let me give you a few final thoughts this morning as we close. Amazing, amazing truth from this passage. Number one, we've already pointed out this truth in our study, but I want you to consider again today the truthfulness of God's Word as seen in the fulfillment of prophecy. We've talked about that in past sermons, but it's as if every single account has its own Old Testament scriptures that were prophesied concerning these different events. Over in Psalm chapter 22, listen to this from verse 12 to 18. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat after me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." 1,000 years before the events of Mark's gospel. Isaiah chapter 53, you know it well, verse 12. "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." All prophesied about before crucifixion was ever even invented. Isn't that amazing? The trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Secondly, this morning, I don't think that we can say it enough, and we've already said it, but let's dwell again this morning on the great condescension of our Lord in the accomplishing of our redemption. We see it here in the mocking of Jesus, and perhaps the most familiar text is in Philippians chapter number 2, verse 7 and 8. "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The condescension of our Lord. This is what you're seeing in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Also, this morning, let's see the great sinfulness of men in these scenes and the great love of God for those who mock and blaspheme His Son. Isn't it amazing today that there's grace even for a mocker? Even for one who would scorn the Lord Jesus? Isn't it amazing today that there's grace for the worst kind of sinner?
Amen.
We tend to categorize sinners, but everybody is deserving of death and condemnation and wrath because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Right. Amen.
Every evil deed, every bitter thought, It's all deserving of death. It's all deserving of condemnation. You may have murdered a million people, but there's grace in the Lord Jesus. There's grace for the vilest of sinners. I love 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And out of His love, motivated by this other wonderful reality of the attribute of His love, motivated out of His love, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. See the love of God today. Verse after verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But God commended His love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Christ died for the ungodly to bring us to God.
Amen.
Have you seen that? Have you seen that in the cross? Have you seen Jesus hanging on the tree and in that public demonstration? Have you seen that this is God's provision of righteousness for sinners? That this is the only way, that it's Christ alone, and this is what it took to secure this great salvation? Have you seen what this thief saw? Have you called out, "Be merciful to me. Remember me"? Have you come? Have you seen the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ? Also, thinking about this thief, we need to understand today that without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit to bring life to dead sinners, listen to me, men will continue in their sin. And they will continue to reject Jesus Christ. They will continue to see it as a big joke. The comedy of Calvary. You bunch of stupid Christians. What are you doing? You know why you don't say that today? Because if you're here as a Christian, God turned the lights on.
Amen.
He opened your eyes to see that it was not a comedy. That it was not foolish. But it was your salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, you know the passage. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us. Who's the us, class? That's those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, you look at the cross. You see the blood. Listen, I'm a grace man and I'm a blood man today.
Amen.
We preach a bloody cross, don't we?
Right, right.
People say, that's disgusting. That's disgusting. That the King of Glory would allow Himself to be crucified on a tree. It's gross. It's foolish. What king does this? Oh, but if you've seen it, it's your glory and it's your rejoicing. And you see it as the power of God and the salvation. And if you don't see it as the power of God and the salvation, you just see it as a comedy. It's all a big joke. It doesn't mean anything. What's the big deal with all of you people? You know, there's only one question to end with this morning. How do you see it? That's really what it comes down to this morning, doesn't it? At the end of the day, what's the use in talking about all this stuff if we don't come to the obvious implication of the passage?
Amen.
If you're outside of Christ today, I'm trying to paint you in a corner.
Amen.
I'm trying to show you the obvious implication of the passage today. That it's one way or the other. You either see this as the power of God, or you see it as folly. You see it as foolishness. So what's the answer to the question? How do you see the cross? Is it nothing more than a comedy, or is it the saving power of God? Scripture reveals to us that one of those responses leads to eternal damnation, and the other response leads to salvation. Have you seen the cross as beautiful today? Are you bowing the knee to a crucified Savior? You know, He's coming again one day. And when He comes, He'll be bearing the marks. And the next time He comes, it's not going to be in humility. It's not going to be in condescension. It's going to be in glory. And all of those persons who mock will be destroyed with the brightness of His coming as He takes vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel.
Amen.
My friend, have you obeyed the gospel today? This preacher is calling you to obedience to the gospel. It's a command to be obeyed. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. Mark started the gospel out with that, didn't he? In the very first chapter. He brings Jesus on the scene and Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And brothers and sisters and everyone else listening, you've had 15 chapters to see that unfolding.
That's right.
Have you believed? If you haven't, He'll save you just like that thief.
Mm-hmm.
Remember me. And He will.
Right.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank You today for the glory of the cross. Lord, forgive me today for not being able to come up with the words to express these truths. Who's sufficient for these things? Lord, this sermon today is an absolute failure unless you attend it by the power of Your Spirit. And I pray that You would. I pray that You will. Father, there's only two groups of people in here, and You know that. Those who belong to You and those who don't. And Father, for those who do belong to You, Lord, in the first place, I pray today that You would encourage their hearts and that You would help them see afresh and anew all that it costs so as to secure their salvation. And Lord, as they leave these four walls today, that they would leave rejoicing. That they would take delight. And that You would receive worship today from Your people. Oh, and Lord, I pray for the one or two or three or whoever, how many that are here today that don't know You. Oh, Father, I pray for those who are a stranger to Your grace. Lord, would You be merciful? Oh, God. We don't have the power to open blind eyes. Father, we don't have the power to give people ears to hear. Lord, we don't have the power to give life. We're helpless this morning and completely dependent upon You.
Yes.
And so, Lord, we call out. Your people are calling out to You this morning to have mercy, Lord, on those who don't know You.
Yes.
Lord, help them see. Lord, turn their comedy into conversion.
Yes.
Only You can. Lord, we love You today and we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And in His name we pray. Amen.